Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and I'll be reading just the first two verses. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is God's word.
I was going to do verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, but you'll understand why I've broken it down this morning. I thought if I did verses 1 to 11, we might be here until the second coming, and I didn't think that would be a good idea. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would never be able to really express fully our thankfulness when we reflect that the salvation won for us has eternal implications. What we would want to do, however, is we would want to discover more and more about you, our Savior. And we recognize that in order for us to do that, we need your help. We know you've given us the Holy Spirit who opens up your word to us, who gives us insight into spiritual things. And so we would plead with you this morning in your great mercy that you would give us insight in your word, not that we might just simply gain intellectual knowledge, but that we might know the Savior more deeply. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Carl Solomon was a stone's throw away from his home when he made the fatal decision to take a pre-dawn dip in Sydney Harbour after a night out drinking. The talented sportsman and a friend, both 19, jumped a fence early on Thursday morning and swam out to a construction barge off the Balmain East Wharf in the city's inner west. Mr. Solomon began, and his friend began climbing a 30-meter-high crane that jutted out over the harbour. Police believe Mr. Solomon, a former Newington College student, continued ahead of his mate up the boom before he landed in the water. It is understood, investigators believe Mr. Solomon most likely jumped rather than fell off the crane because the TNT cleared the barge below. When he did not resurface, his mate swam out to the wharf for 10 minutes in a desperate attempt to find him. Less than 4 hours later, police divers pulled up Mr. Solomon's body from the water. Steady stream of friends and his grief-stricken parents visited the construction site and laid flowers for the University of Sydney student. Carl was obviously one of our best friends and a top bloke, friend Marcus Atella said. He probably enjoyed himself most out of anyone I know. And that's the way we would want people to know him. Mr. Solomon was planning to leave the family home in Balmain East and move to St. Paul's College at the University of Sydney. The keen rower and volleyball player's good looks were the butt of cheeky jokes amongst his friends, who fondly remembered Solomon as a ladies' man. He got along with a lot of people. He was always there for other people, so we will always be there for him, friend James Smith said. Marine Commander Acting Inspector Alex Burrell said it was a tragic incident. This is just a case where it appears that skylarking with some alcohol involved has led to the tragic death of a 19-year-old male, which could have been absolutely avoided, he said. Life is very, very frail. And when I hear of disasters like that, and my two boys will tell you this because I say it ad infinitum to them. The question I always ask is, where is he now? I don't know him. I don't know whether or not he was a Christian. But that is the real confronting question we need to ask. Where is he now? Because the reality of living in this world is that it is insecure, it's frail, and our circumstances can change at any moment in time. And here is a young man, 19 years old. He's hardly lived. He's hardly experienced life. And in a moment of stupidity that he can't redo, that he can't take back, that he can't revisit, in one moment, his whole existence has changed. And instead of being able to enjoy life in this world for however long he may have had he not made that fatal decision, he has now been transported into eternity. And there are only one of two options when eternity is faced. Either we go into eternity with God, or we go into the eternity in the presence of God's eternal wrath. There are no other alternatives. And so it becomes, I believe, fundamentally important that we know that we have, without any shadow of a doubt, a secure future while we enjoy life in this world. And there is only one way of knowing that we can have a secure future in this world. And that is by entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes a critical question that all of us must face up to and answer. Do I know Jesus? Have I entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know some of you are sitting here and saying, yes, I've done that. But sometimes we answer that question a little bit too hastily. We need to be 100% sure about that. There should be no lingering or nagging doubt in the back of our mind that says something like, I'm kind of sure, I think I'm saved, but I suppose I only really know when I die. You don't want to be in that position. Because if you've made a mistake and you've made an error of judgment at that point, you cannot undo it then. You cannot change it when you go into the eternal world. The only chance we have of making sure that we are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is in the here and the now. And so it becomes a question all of us need to settle before we depart from this world. So firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus secures justification for us with God, verse 1a. Jesus secures justification for us with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that little word, dikaiothentis, in the Greek, is an important little word there. And it's important for a number of reasons. I first want to explain to you the tense of the verb, so that we can understand what that's communicating to us. Now, for those of you who've been here a long time, you know that I've gone through in the past how Greek tenses function. So you can switch off for about a minute or so. I'll tell you when you can switch on again. For those of you who haven't, I'm going to explain the difference in Greek verbs and English verbs, because it's important for us to grasp that as it has implications for this little word here. In the English, tenses deal with time. So the present tense is a time constraint. I am preaching to you. That is present. It will be in the past in about another hour, in another 20 minutes or so. But at the moment, it's in the present tense. I am preaching. The present tense in the Greek, however, is not confined, is not concerned with time. It's concerned with action. And the action of the present tense in the Greek is an ongoing action. So when you see something in the present, it is an ongoing action. This verb here, justified, is not in the past tense. It's in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense in the Greek has to do with completed action. The action is done. It's complete. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Right, the rest of you can switch on now. What that means as we apply it to this word here, justified, it means that God in the Lord Jesus Christ has already completed the act of justification. There is nothing further that needs to be done. It has all been done. It is complete. It's finished. There's nothing left further to have to engage in. Our justification is an accomplished fact that has occurred in the past by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What that means, therefore, is salvation is something that God has secured through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is not something more that we have to do in order to get salvation. It is something that God has already done. And therefore it becomes important that we don't think that somehow we add to or we contribute in some way to our salvation. We don't. It is something that God has done. You have, if you are a believer this morning, already been justified by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what that word means, justified, is literally to render a favorable verdict, to vindicate, to be found in the right, to be free of a charge. What is the charge that God lays at the feet of every single human being? The charge that God lays is that we are rebels. We have rebelled against Him. We have sinned. That's what sin is, rebellion against God. What justification means is the charge has been answered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself has absorbed the wrath of God, and therefore we are vindicated. The charges are dropped. We are declared from being guilty to not guilty in the court of God's law. That is an accomplished fact. We no longer have to answer for our sin because Christ has taken our sin on our behalf. Therefore, we are freed. We are released. We are taken out of bondage of sin. And we are released into salvation. Now, what that means for us is that when we stand before God one day, we will not account for our sin in the sense that Christ has taken our sin and accounted for our sin on our behalf. And therefore, our vindication is complete and assured. So that what enables us to stand with confidence before God is not somehow because we have lived a good life, not because we have done the right thing, but because Jesus Christ has vindicated us. And He has vindicated us, He has justified us, just as if we had never sinned, by Himself bearing the penalty for our sin and absorbing the wrath of God for our sin. Let me try and, again, just draw this out a little further. One of two things happens when a person dies. Either you enter into the presence of God, or you enter into hell where you will experience the wrath of God expressed eternally against you. What makes the difference? The difference is whether or not you have accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. God is a just God and therefore must express that wrath. And that wrath has been expressed against His Son, as we will see a little later. What vindicates the believer is that Jesus Christ absorbs that and pays the price. There are two particular aspects that this word conveys here. First, it refers to your status, the believer's status. Your status has changed. You have gone from being a sinner to a saint. I know your husband or wife may not think that, but that's true. You've gone from being estranged from God to being adopted into the family of God. You've gone from being an illegitimate child to becoming a child with full rights before God. You've gone from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. There has been a fundamental status change if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer, Romans 8 verse 1, you are no longer under condemnation from God. The condemnation has been lifted and you are under grace. You are under God's favor. You have permanently change your status. That's the other thing I want you to understand. It is a permanent change. That status does not fluctuate dependent upon how you are living at this point in time in terms of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not God in heaven saying, I can see my son and daughter there. Look at them. They're just doing all the wrong things, and I'm going to revoke their salvation. I'm going to revoke their citizenship in heaven. No, that citizenship, that status never changed. It is permanent. That word is in the perfect that talks about the benefits of a past action, so that you are now in the presence of God in the heavenly court. You are now permanently assured of a place in God's kingdom. That status remains, unlike, unfortunately, it seems, in recent history, our prime ministers whose status changes and becomes a prime minister and then changes again. Your status with God does not fluctuate like that. It remains constant. And what that does, you see, is it releases us from the burden of having to try and perform in order to win God's favor. And it takes away the burden of slavery to legalistic living. The reason God doesn't change his mind is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because God accepts the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and he accepts that on your behalf, that God's mind about you, if you are truly saved, does not change and cannot change. Were it to change, it would mean that there was some blemish, some defect in what Christ had accomplished for you on the cross. That Christ's work, he could not turn on the cross towards heaven, and he could not say it is finished, because salvation would never be finished. But it is finished. It is accomplished. It has been won. It is done and dusted. And therefore, as a believer here, if you are that this morning, don't doubt your salvation. Don't question it. Don't go between am I saved or am I not saved because you're not performing the way you ought to be performing. Don't begin to wonder about when you die, whether or not you're going to go and be with God because you haven't done as much as you could have done when you were alive in this world. You haven't served God as faithfully as you ought to. Your prayer life hasn't been what it should be. And any litany of reasons. Don't go through that kind of debate. It's not dependent on that. It's dependent on God's grace. It's dependent on the work of Christ. And that is complete. Therefore, your salvation security is absolutely secure. Listen to Paul, Romans 8, verse 31 following. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you hear that? Why? Because Jesus Christ has secured our salvation. Accomplished. Done. That's the second direction it has here. Is it refers to the gospel. I'm not going to spend time. I've touched on this already. It refers to the gospel. What I mean by that, or what Paul means by that, is that it refers to the dimension of the gospel that speaks about God being a just God. God's justice must be satisfied. You cannot simply have a God who is a just God that turns a blind eye to our sin, who says it doesn't matter. I will just pretend that your good outweighs your bad, and I'll just ignore all the bad, even though it may not be that bad. God can't do that. For God to deny him our justice is for God to deny who he is. And if God is to deny who he is, he's no longer God. His justice must be exercised. How is it exercised? It is exercised in being exercised against the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's justice is satisfied in Jesus taking on himself the sin of the world. Jesus taking our sin, God judging Jesus for our sin. And it's because Jesus is judged for our sin that we will not be judged for our sin. If you trust in him. If you don't trust in him, then you will be judged for your sin. Then you will stand before God, and God will hold you accountable, and God will exercise his wrath against you. But since God has exercised his wrath against Jesus Christ on the cross, and Jesus has absorbed the full extent of the Father's wrath in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbs it so that you and I don't have to. So that we are released from that. That we don't experience that. And God's justice is satisfied. It's satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you see, he can declare you not guilty when we stand before him one day. Because of what Jesus has done. And no amount of performance can ever change your status before God. Therefore, rest. Rest in that justification. Rest in the knowledge that your salvation is secure. No matter what. If you are really saved. Secondly, Jesus secures peace for us with God. Verse 1b. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a bit of a textual variant there, but it doesn't matter. It's translated correctly in the NRV. We have peace. Once we were God's enemies, Romans 5 verse 10. He's going to talk about that. But now we have been reconciled. Once we were at war with God. Once we were under the wrath of God. Listen to John chapter 3 verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. We were once estranged from God. We were once under the penalty of death. We were once under God's judgment against us because of our sin. But that has been lifted. God's wrath has been removed because it has been experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are now in peace with God. We are at peace with God. Peace reigns instead of war. So often we hear this saying that is quite common. God loves the sinner but hates the sinner. It's not entirely true. Remember what God says in Romans chapter 9 verse 13. It's an uncomfortable verse that we would prefer not to read. It says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God's wrath is a personal thing. God's wrath is expressed against the sinner. Psalm chapter 7 verse 12 says, God's wrath is expressed against the sinner every day. God is at war with the sinner. They are enemies. They are on different sides. They are on opposite sides. God's wrath is upon them. They are under the judgment of God. It's not just the sin that God has an issue with. God has an issue with the person. Because they are sinner. You can't separate the two. One is the evidence of the other. But what changes so miraculously is that Jesus is the ultimate peace broker and brings peace between us and God and ends the war between us and God by dying and paying the penalty for our sin. He accepts the penalty. He brings release. He brings peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. and he changes our situation from being one under the wrath to one under grace. And Jesus Christ is judged on our behalf so that God will not judge us. Aren't you glad about that? Janice and I just recently went and watched the movie Unbroken. It's about a man who ran the Olympics as a 19-year-old in 1936, and then enlisted in the American Navy, Air Force, whose plane crashed in the ocean, was captured by a Japanese warship, was sent to a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and endured an incredible suffering and pain during the years that he was interned in that prisoner of war camp. He eventually was released, was converted, became a Christian, and preached all over the world. It's an amazing story. But in this prisoner of war camp that he was subjected in, the commander of that camp grabbed him and put him face to face and looked at him and said, "You are an enemy of Japan. We are enemies. I cannot be your friend. I'm your enemy." And this was said to all the prisoners. And it was repeated a few times until that peace treaty was signed in 1945. And the situation changed. And once where there was animosity and enemies, now there was peace and the prisoners were released. God, through Christ, has brought peace between himself and us. Once we were at enmity, at war with God. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker and has brought us into a relationship with God through his death and resurrection. Do you know him? Are you at peace with God, or are you still sitting under the wrath of God? Thirdly, Jesus secures access for us with God. Verse 2a. Jesus secures access for us with God. Through whom we have gained, through whom? Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now that little word access is a very hard word to translate. It's not quite translated as well as it could be, but I think it's a pretty good translation nevertheless. Because it's saying more than access. It's in effect really communicating that Jesus is our introducer. Jesus is the one who introduces us into God's presence. He takes us and he presents us before God. The word in the secular world back then was used of a chamberlain who, when you went into the king's chambers, into the king's presence, would take you and would introduce you to the king. And that's really what Paul is conveying here, that Jesus Christ takes us as unpresentable as we were. He makes us presentable by conferring on us his righteousness, and then takes us into the very throne room of God and introduces us to God. And there we stand in that sense of grace. There we stand in the presence of God with full and absolute confidence because of what Christ has done. And we have access into the very throne room of God where we receive all the blessings that are due to us from God, secured to us by Christ. We receive all the promises of God, and we are able to access those promises, to enjoy those promises, and we live in that grace that will ultimately see us through to the end, that grace which we will enjoy for all eternity, and that gives us confidence to know that being in the presence of God, we will never be shut out from his presence. But for all eternity, we will experience that. And we stand now in the present, in an ongoing sense, in that grace. Because Jesus introduces us into God's presence. Hebrews 4:16 talks about that. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 talks about that. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. That can be translated boldness, that little word in the Greek, that we have boldness to be in the presence of God because Jesus has secured our entrance into His presence. And therefore, you see, having access into the presence of God means that we are given everything we need that will equip us for the life that we live in the here and the now, so that for all the struggles in faith and all the struggles we experience in this life and all the difficulties that we have access to God's resources. And that until the day that we get taken to be with Him. I need to keep moving. Fourthly and finally, and Jesus secures hope for us with God. Look at verse 2b. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice. Rejoice literally means we boast. And what it means is that not that we're boasting in ourselves, but we're boasting in the short confidence that we know, that we know, that we know, that one day we are going to be taken up into glory, and there in eternity we will share in the glory of God forever. And in fact, what Paul is saying when he uses that little word, the glory of God, is much broader than that. He's saying that not only we will enjoy the glory of God forever, but that when that day comes and the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, that we will instantaneously be changed and our bodies will be changed, and we will receive a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him, and we shall be transformed into the body that God has prepared for us that will last for all eternity, where we shall enjoy the full blessings of God in a world that is perfect, that is free from pain and suffering and shame and disappointments and insecurities, and we will live permanently in that state because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hallelujah. See, this is the hope that we have. And it's not just a frail, insecure hope like we have in this world. As I said to the earlier congregation, Janice hoped that she would get married to a good-looking guy. Unfortunately, it never happened. She's now married to me, and she has to put up with me. But we have hopes that don't necessarily realize themselves in certainty. But what we do have in this hope is a sure hope, and a hope that is grounded in what Christ has done, so that we can know whatever else happens to us in this world, that hope will be realized. We will go to glory. We will share in Christ's glory, no matter what we experience in this world. And it means that we no longer will struggle with the struggles that we struggle with in this world. We may struggle with things like insecure about our future. We may struggle with disease. We may struggle with emotional difficulties and pain. We may struggle with financial difficulties. We may struggle with relationships. We may struggle with temptation and constantly being yielding to temptation. We may struggle with moral imperfections in our lives. We may struggle with not living in a way that always pleases God 100% of the time. All of these things gone. Because in that moment of transformation, we will realize our perfection absolutely, and we will be morally absolutely perfect. And we will never sin again, because there will be no sin in that world. We will never be tempted again. We will never struggle again. We will never worry again, because all of that will be gone. And so Paul wants to remind his readers and say, look at this glorious hope. Boast in it. We boast in Jesus because Jesus has secured it for us. Jesus has won it for us. Jesus has ensured that we one day will be in God's glorious heaven. So in the times of pain and disappointment and difficulty in all of life's struggles. Cast your eyes towards heaven. Remind yourself of the reality that our salvation is secured by Christ, and one day we will be transported into the eternal world. Let me tell you that the day of your death and the day of my death, if you are in a relationship with Jesus, will be the most glorious day of your existence. Because in that moment that your eyes close in death, you will be transported into the eternal presence of God, free from this world. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that's the hope to which you and I cling when everything else is falling down around us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished through Jesus. What a glorious salvation we have. What a glorious Savior we have. Oh, how we love him. We don't love him perfectly, but we love him. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever else may be happening in our lives, that we would always cling to the hope of an eternal life that you have secured for us. And we pray that our hope would never be extinguished, never fade, never waver, for Jesus' sake.